haven't met Chris and Linda. They're delightful and a lot of fun, and so you'll really enjoy getting to know them today. Go ahead, Chris. Just kind of let us know how about the church and how things are going.
Hello, I'm Chris. That's already been established, but it's Miller Valley is a neat church. I just love the fellowship there. We have about 45 members, probably 60 in morning attendance, and we're growing in grace. For the last year or so, I've been preaching through the Gospel of John, and my son Chris finally told me, he says, "Dad, you need a break. I'll take over the Gospel of John for a while if you wish, and let you just teach the evening services, because I'm more at home in teaching the evening services. They're more relaxed, and my son is more dignified than I am. I think he's got a lot more of the Fred Malone air about him, which my bride always tells me, honey, you need to spend more time with Fred. And so hopefully I'll become more dignified more than him become more Western. But anyway, the church out there is, we have just such a blessed fellowship. There's been a season of peace there. I talked with one of our elders, and I need some kind of feedback, some kind of report card. And I asked him, I said, "How am I doing?" And he said, "Chris, we're enjoying a season of peace like we've never had." And he said, "What a blessing that is." And it isn't because of anything that I've done. It's just by the grace of God he has brought our fellowship together. And we've learned to live with each other, warts and all, which is such an important part of a fellowship. Not everybody there has the same values, same background, and yet by the grace of God we're learning to grow together. Anyway, please come out to Arizona and visit us if you get a chance. Not all at once, but come and visit us. We would love to have you. Linda and I have a little place north of the church, about half an hour, and we'll put you up, and you can turn your cell phone off and just enjoy the Arizona sky. There's about a zillion stars up there. It's so neat. But we don't have sweet tea like you guys have here, and we don't have alligator. But I got to tell them this. Fred and Debbie took us last night to a place in Zachary where we got to try alligators. This is my first trip to the South. Man, I just praise God there's not two alligators in a swamp somewhere saying, "We got to try Arizona." And so anyway, Fred, thank you.
Well, you can see how much fun we've had the last couple of days, but we're so happy y'all are here, and you've got to admire Linda for putting up with Chris, you know. So, all right, Mitch, I believe, was in Romans 14, so let's get our Bibles out, and he asked me to kind of pick up where he left off in Romans 14, 17, but I'd like us to get the whole picture again. And in my work on Romans in Texas last month, I just became more and more convinced that there is an underlying concern of Paul throughout the entire book. And when I read the commentators on their views of Romans and why it was written and how it was written and so forth, of course there's all these superlatives about what a wonderful theological book it is and how it explains the gospel so clearly and Christian living and so forth, and that's true, but there's also an emphasis throughout the book of a comparison between Jews and Gentiles, that they both are different in background, but the gospel of Jesus Christ is the same for both. and particularly the first five chapters, six chapters, but first five chapters, he emphasizes that the gospel is for Jew and Gentile. And then later on in the epistle, he sort of switches gears and talks to the church as brethren. He doesn't bring out the Jew and Gentile difference as much. And I think it's because, again, he was trying to establish a unity in the body in Rome, especially in light of the fact that at the time he wrote it, there was a great clash between, on the general scale, Jews and Gentiles as peoples, but also within the church, that there was a clash between Jews and Gentile Christians, Jewish and Gentile Christians within the church. And he was taking the offering from the Gentile churches of the Mediterranean basin back to the church in Jerusalem, a Jewish church. And part of his motive was not only to help the poor saints in Jerusalem, but also to bring greater unity between the churches, even though they are some mainly Gentile and some mainly Jewish, and they are still the same in Christ. And I believe that theme goes throughout this book. People of different background living together in the same church, in peace, in unity, because they both are trying to serve Christ. And in so doing, they have to accept one another as God has accepted them. And so from 12 through 15, he is applying the gospel that he's preached. And chapter 12, if you remember Mitch teaching, was so much about how to treat Christians within the body of Christ, and then how to treat unbelievers who live out in the world. And then in chapter 13, we came to how to react and live as a Christian under the authority of a secular king, and how to live by faith in this fallen world, by faith in Christ and the world to come. And then we come to 14 and 15, and the emphasis is again upon Christian unity. And I believe it's interesting that he spends so much time on this issue in 14 and 15. It's like 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. We know the church at Corinth was divided into parties of one following Paul and Apollos and so forth. And they had differences in many areas that Paul wrote to try to bring harmony and unity to the church about. And he spent three chapters there on the issue of Christian freedom and Christian liberty. And now he spends a chapter and a half on Christian liberty here. So I believe it had to have been that just the volume of words means that he had to address this pretty thoroughly for the church at Rome. So having said that, let's read 14:1 through 15:13, which is kind of the closing pastoral section of the book, and see the spirit that he's trying to foster in the churches. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. But if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ lived, died, and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each of us, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is not good, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have is your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God, who gives perseverance and encouragement, grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles and I will sing to thy name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. And let all the peoples praise him. And Isaiah again says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who abides to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, and that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And now he closes the letter with his final greetings and instructions and thoughts. But as far as the theological argument of the letter, it finishes at verse 13. And I just think it's very significant that after spending the first chapters on the Jew and Gentile issue, and then the middle chapters, 9 through 11 on the whole issue as well, but 12 and 13 and 14 on the issue of Christian unity, Christian fellowship, love for the brethren, the right attitude toward other Christians, he then goes back and says, Christ is the Savior of Jew and Gentile. And that's how he kind of concludes. So that's something that, to me, is underlying the letter in a way that is not always obvious, but by the time you read through the letter in one sitting and do that a few times, you keep seeing this pop up in different places, so that this wonderfully theological letter, an explanation of the gospel that has such deep theology, Paul considered necessary to explain in order to produce true Christian love for other people, for other Christians, and that a church of Jesus Christ may be able to have unity and love together, each coming from different backgrounds, different salvation experiences, different cultures, different races, and yet together they with one voice glorify God. So it's really something that I think should be kept on mind as you work through the letter. So that's kind of an introduction and an overview of, since I haven't been here to teach you for a while, of how I look at the letter of the Romans. And for that reason, in chapter 14, he goes to the issue of differences between what he calls the strong and the weak. And Paul includes himself in chapter 15, verse 1, as one of the strong. And these are Christians. This argument's not about the differences between maybe Jew and Gentile in Galatians, where the issue was justification by faith, salvation. Chapter 14 is about living together in love, sanctification. But there are differences, and these differences are grating upon each other in the church at Rome. And on the one hand, the brethren that are considered the weaker brethren in faith have contempt, and the strong have a judging attitude and a condemning attitude, a critical attitude. And this, I believe, was going on, and that's why he gave so much space to it, just like Corinthians. Well, anyway, getting down now to verse 17, let's begin verse 15 and read this again through verse 18. For if because of your food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Here in the middle of all this, he reminds them, we're talking about loving the brethren. Love one another as I love you, Christ said. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For, and this is his reason, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So verse 17 is part of his reasoning for why there should be self-denial of Christian liberty, even, among Christians. Things that you feel are right, that you have the freedom to participate in, certainly not against God's commands, but those things that are indifferent and left to liberty, you have the freedom to participate in those things. But he says, if you're strong and the weak is opposed or thinks those things would be sin for them, the strong has the responsibility for self-denial. Not to say, here it is in your face, I'm going to do what I know is right, and I know it's permitted for me, and if you don't like it, you can just, lump it or leave the church or something, or go find a place where you're more comfortable. It doesn't do that. The whole argument is to the strong. Be patient, be kind. Do not cause your brother who is wrong about his opinion to stumble into sin because you are tempting him to sin against his conscience. And he explains the kingdom of God because there's a bigger picture here. You know, right here, each of them are sort of taking the position, I'm right, you're wrong. No, I'm right, you're wrong. And it's about food, whether you can eat meats, which may have been sold in the marketplace or whatever, and whether you can drink wine, which he brings in toward the end, or whether you observe one day above another, probably the Jewish festival days at that time. Each of them's arguing, well, I'm right, no, you're right, you're wrong, and the other one, I'm right, you're wrong. They're arguing about the issue of food and drink and days and things like that. And he said, wait a minute, there's a bigger picture here. And that picture is, what is the kingdom of God? And that's what often happens when Christians disagree with each other on things. And it's, you know, we're not talking about justification by faith again, like Galatians, but we're talking about, you know, how do you apply the gospel and the way you live in certain way, things you can do and not do. And Christians get wrapped up in those, are tempted here to get wrapped up in arguing over the pros and cons of the event, of the issue, and something happens. Their attitude toward one another changes. And he's saying here, there's a bigger picture. Your attitude can't change because of the differences. And the bigger picture is, what did Christ come for? The kingdom of God. Now, I'm not sure how much Mitch introduced you to the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of God is at the heart of what Jesus taught when he came. And there are a whole lot of differences even today on what is the kingdom of God. But what is he doing? This is the only place he uses the phrase kingdom or kingdom of God in Romans. And it's almost like out of the blue, he says the kingdom of God, like they would understand exactly what he was talking about, which I believe they did. How does he describe the kingdom of God in verse 17? What is the kingdom of God? It's right there in the text, but just any comment. What does Paul say is the kingdom of God? Righteous, like a catechism. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. What he's doing is defining the kingdom of God in its present form. Now, this is huge. To him, it's a passing statement that they all understood, probably. But he is saying the kingdom of God is not about, in this setting, it's not about the restoration of the land of Israel or the rebuilding of a physical temple or the reinstitution of sacrifices. The kingdom of God is, as Jesus said, within you. It is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, what do you remember about the kingdom of God from Jesus' teachings? Just spout it out, anybody that remembers something or knows of a passage to turn to? Anybody? Anybody here read their Bible lately? Chris? Huh? Okay. Chris has brought out one of the parables of Jesus. Now, they are often called the kingdom parables. Why are they called the kingdom parables, anybody? Glenn? the kingdom of heaven is like. And then let's turn to Matthew 13 just a minute. This is a collection of the parables of Jesus, and they, almost all of them, begin with the kingdom of heaven is like. Look in verse 24. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man sowing good seed in his field. Verse 31. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. And then on the back page, verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant. He used these analogies or parables to illustrate what the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, in the argument of theology in the church for the last 150 years, there have been a lot of debate. Well, for 2,000 years, there's been debates as what is the kingdom of God. But there's a lot, has been an emphasis on the kingdom of God is not now. It's in the future. And it's reserved for what is called, what we call the millennium. And so there's been a lot of argument between Bible-believing Christians for over 100 years about this. And it's only recently, like in the last 10 years or so, that some of those who have said, you can't talk about the kingdom of God except in terms of a Jewish millennium, it's only in the last 10 years ago they've started saying, well, maybe there was a manifestation of the kingdom when Jesus came. But let's don't, you know, bother with this over here. We'll give you that. My point is, that is what Jesus taught, is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He's defining the kingdom of God here and how they should conceive of the kingdom of God. Hank? Would you speak up? I have such trouble hearing now, Hank.
I said Jesus, when he began his ministry in Matthew, the first thing that came out of his mouth was the kingdom of heaven was at hand.
The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And of course, people debate over it, at hand. Does that mean it's here? Or does that mean it's near? And it's not here, it's near. Mike? Amen. Let's look up a couple of passages here. First of all, when we talk about the kingdom, one of the things that's become more clear through the years is when Jesus came preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand, his hearers, when they said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they were thinking of the kingdom of King David to be restored to Israel. That there would be a recovery of all the lost lands, a righteous king instead of these usurpers like King Herod would be restored, a true son of David. Herod was not a son of David. He was not in the line. He was Idumean. He wasn't even fully Jewish. And so they heard Jesus saying, wow, the kingdom of David prophesied in the prophets is coming, where David is going to sit on his throne again. All of the land will be restored, and we will be the basically the great nation of the earth, and every man will sit under his own vine. They thought of it in terms of the kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament, the physical kingdom. As Jesus taught about the kingdom of God through his teachings to the end, they became more disenchanted with him, because his concept of the kingdom was about a spiritual renewal of the soul of man, and that he had brought the kingdom. It had begun with him coming while he was on earth teaching. This was the kingdom of God that he came to bring. The truth. redemption for the soul of man, a new heart, a new life. And so they were very disappointed. And when they found out at the end of the week that he was not going to establish the throne of David and kick out Herod and all these other things, they killed him. The very people that said, "Hosanna to the Son of David," as he rode into Jerusalem praising him, shouted at the end of the week, "Kill him, crucify him," because he was not the king that would restore their physical lives to what they wanted it to be. He came for a different kind of kingdom. Now, the Bible teaches that there are phases of the kingdom of God. There was the Jewish kingdom in the Old Testament. There was the establishment of the kingdom of God when Jesus came. And in fact, Christians have entered the kingdom of God when they come to faith in Jesus Christ. But there is going to be a fullness of that kingdom when Christ returns. And all of the fulfillment of prophecies of a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells will be, and all the nations bow down to him, will be fulfilled. But right now, we are in the kingdom that has already come, but not yet fulfilled in its completeness. And that's the way he taught the kingdom of God. And it's so important to understand that, so important that Paul introduces it at this point to bolster his exhortation to Christians to live at peace with each other now. Because the essence of what it means to be a member of the kingdom of God is not what you eat and drink and can do and can't do in the liberties you have. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's about a spiritual renewal of the soul of man to enter into the kingdom of God where Christ is your king and living like that and being transformed by him. Now let's look at a couple of things here. Let's see. Let's look at Matthew 21:43. This was a very offensive statement of Jesus to the Jews about the kingdom. But let's begin at verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you." Now, if the kingdom of God is being taken away from these Jews, what does that mean? What is the kingdom of God that he's talking about here? I'm not trying to be tricky here. Huh? Well, the kingdom of God was what the Jews had. They had God as their king under the Mosaic covenant. They were his kingdom. And he's saying the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, cut off, and be given to a nation which would be a Gentiles or a non-Jewish people producing the fruit of it. And that was because they stumbled over the stumbling stone, Jesus Christ, the foundation stone. They did not believe, and Jesus is telling them, you know, the kingdom of God's not going to be yours anymore. It's going to be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. Now, it doesn't mean given to the Edomites. It means to a new people who bear fruit. What would that fruit be? I can't, it's like, you know, speak up. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. A people that believe in the King, live for the King, follow the King's directions, and are building his kingdom. And so there was this, again, contrast between the Old Testament kingdom, which was like a type of the kingdom to come, which was the antitype. They were the people of God in everything outwardly, but their hearts were not changed. The kingdom that Christ came is to bring a kingdom of the heart where everything's changed inside. So he tells them this, and they did not like it a little bit. Let's look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew has a lot on the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 12. He cast out a demon, demon-possessed man. In verse 24, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man cast out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." What does that mean? What do those words mean in verse 28? Christ's kingdom has come. The kingdom has come. If he is casting out demons by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come. But the Jews would look around and say, "Well, I don't see the kingdom. Herod's still king. The Romans still rule over us. Where's the kingdom?" And he's saying, the kingdom is here. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the manifestation of the kingdom of the heart. Now turn with me to John chapter 3. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to get to the Holy Spirit here in a minute, but this is all connected. John chapter 3, where Nicodemus, where he explains to him in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, that means that if a person is not born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. It's not outward. It's not a physical nation, an empire. You have to be born again by the Holy Spirit to see it, the kingdom of God. So this is at the very beginning of his ministry, where he's bringing a different kind of kingdom than they expected. An earthly kingdom where every man's prosperous. He lives in a beautiful home, has a great vineyard, sits under his vine tree and says, "Man, this is great." That's what they wanted and expected. He says, "This is not why I came. You must be born from above to see the kingdom of God." And he continued to Nicodemus, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God is not a place that you can walk into physically. A place where you can go and see armies defeating enemies and regaining territory. The kingdom of God is entered when the Holy Spirit of God changes your heart. Unless one is born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit, Jesus says. So he taught an idea of the kingdom that was different from what was expected, because they did not understand the Old Testament prophecies. Because the Old Testament prophecies were talking about a spiritual kingdom. A kingdom where the Holy Spirit would be poured out on high. Where the Son of God would die for sins and rise from the dead and be King of kings and Lord of lords. and the Savior of sinners. They didn't get that, so they rejected it. So Paul is making clear to any Jews who might remain in Rome, Jewish Christians in the church, the kingdom of God is not about the Old Testament kingdom laws of clean and unclean meats and ritual cleansings. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And he was emphasizing to the Gentiles, you're making too much of this. You need to be showing righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so the idea of the kingdom is perfectly logical for Paul to introduce here, because that's what Christ came to do. You've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness, he said in Colossians 1, into the kingdom of his dear Son. You've been born from above. You enter the kingdom of God. And John chapter 18, verse 33. Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative?" 18:34 now. "Or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you up to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting." Do you see why he said that now? That's what the Jews expected. King David coming with his armies, riding over the Gentiles, recovering the land, building an empire of prosperity and economic success and peace and plenty. He said, "My kingdom's not like that. If it were like that, basically, I would have organized my servants into armies to fight. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Pilate said, therefore, to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say correctly, I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world." See, this is not, his concept of the kingdom is not plan B. And you even have heard it in some writings, it's referred that way. His concept of the kingdom was plan A. To come and capture hearts to submission to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and build a new people from every tongue and tribe and race and nation into a redeemed people that love God, love their neighbor, and love one another and can live together in peace in the same body of believers. So that's the kingdom of God. Now, getting back to Romans 14, I'm just going to make statements about this. There's been some debate. Is it talking about forensic righteousness or moral righteousness? When it says righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And good men differ on that. But good men also agree that any moral righteousness that a Christian might have comes on the basis of forensic righteousness. So I believe he's talking about that. The whole tenor of what righteousness has been discussed throughout Romans has been what kind of righteousness? Anybody? Imputed righteousness. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it is being justified by faith alone in Christ alone, not of your own righteousness, but covered with his righteousness. Accepted by God as if you're righteous because your faith is in him to be your righteousness. And accepted by God through him, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace. And the main instruction of peace, he has taught about two kinds of peace in Romans. In Romans 5:1, therefore having been justified or declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's another reason I think peace here is about being accepted and coming to peace with God, not the internal peace that follows. And he talks about living at peace with all men in Romans 12, but he really doesn't discuss the internal peace that he talks about in Philippians, in Romans. So I believe he's talking about we have peace with God. We have righteousness, and as a result, we have peace with God and joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy in the Holy Spirit is the effect of righteousness and peace upon the soul of man. Now, there's a lot of talk about joy in the churches. And people will go in to visit, say, our congregation. This has happened here. Happened in every church I've been in, which probably says something about me, but I don't believe it does. Yeah, I went to that church. They just didn't have much joy. And then you say, well, what do you mean, joy? Well, they just didn't seem to be, they didn't say these words. They didn't do these things. They didn't have much joy. Where does joy come from? It comes from being in the kingdom of God. It's about a soul experience. The first, this is such a wonderful, when you take the words of the Bible and you get your concordance and you start searching through how these words are used, you find some wonderful treasures. What Paul is saying to these Christians is, you need to think straight. You're in the kingdom of God. You have righteousness. That's a big deal, because you'd go to hell without it. You have peace with God. You've been restored to God. That's a big deal. And have you forgotten the joy of your salvation? That's what the kingdom of God is about. It's not about these foods and the arguments and the disagreements and the critical spirit you have toward each other on these insignificant things compared to the big things. Turn with me back to Matthew 13, just a minute. The word joy is used in wonderful ways about the kingdom of God. And this is just one of Jesus' parables. But, you know, I believe that Paul and the apostles always had the words of Jesus playing in their minds all the time. They knew what he said. They memorized what he said. They remembered what he said. So when you see an apostle talking about things that Jesus talked about, you need to go back and again remind yourself what Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 13, let's see, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Jesus used these wonderful earthy illustrations that people could identify with. A man finds a treasure in a field. He hides it. He doesn't tell anybody. But he's so thankful and joyful that he found this rich treasure. Now, you can't take all these parables to every degree here now. But the main point is, he goes and sells everything he has to obtain that treasure for the joy that it has brought to him. What's that? Spiritual treasure. That Christ and having him and his salvation is the joy of the Christian life. People look for joy in their experiences. The emphasis of the New Testament is in joy in knowing that you are right with God, that God loves you and has forgiven you, is with you, has saved you, has sent his son for you, is preparing a place for you, and you can get through anything on this earth with joy because you have better things. And that's what he's doing here. Eating and drinking, we have the kingdom of God. We have joy in the Holy Spirit. We have what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. What is your problem, people? It's kind of, well, that's sort of Fred Maloneism on that one. But, all right. There's a wonderful passage. Turn with me on Luke 10. Look up the word joy in your concordance and find out what kind of joy we're really talking about here. In Luke 10, verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to your name, to us in your name. So here's the 70 that went out preaching, teaching, and healing. They performed miracles. They saw healings. They cast out demons. They were so pumped up on the experience that they came back with joy, it says. And what does Jesus say? See, I told you, that's the kind of joy that you could have in the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't do that. He says, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And he said, behold, I've given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. He's saying, don't place your joy in miracles. Don't place your joy in experiences, in casting out demons. Well, then what are we supposed to rejoice about? That your names are recorded in heaven. This is the way we're supposed to think. The kingdom of heaven is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit joy that comes from realizing what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. That you are a sinner that deserves God's wrath for every single sin you've ever committed. That Jesus Christ had to suffer an eternal wrath of God upon the cross for each and every sin you've committed. And God, in His kindness and grace, has given you the righteousness of Christ to cover you. Peace with Him, no longer you're His enemy and He is yours. And the joy of knowing that heaven is yours. Keep your mind straight, he's saying. When you're talking about these earthly differences you have, remember that other person is also one for whom Christ died, and you can't treat them just any old way. And these issues are not that important compared to what you have and what they have and what you have in common. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Reset your mind. In fact, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And therefore, live in peace. And we'll close, but look at chapter 15 again after he finishes this explanation of how to deny yourself your privileges in order to be careful not to tempt a brother who is wrong to sin against his conscience. He says, verse chapter 15, now we who are strong, we who are right ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let us each please his neighbor for his good to his edification. And then he goes right to the heart of it, which he always does, for even Christ did not please himself. So he's wanting them to remember the gospel, the kingdom of God. Through the book of Acts, when the apostles preached the kingdom of God, they argued about the kingdom of God in the synagogues. At the end of the book of Acts, Paul is teaching the kingdom of God to Jews and Gentiles that came to him in prison, imprisoned. And it says he was preaching to them the kingdom of God and things concerning Jesus. Jesus is the kingdom of God. He's the king, he's the kingdom. He's the whole ball of wax, and we are the ones that have been blessed to have him. Let's remember that, and let the way he has accepted us by his grace bring us joy and teach us how to accept one another. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for the Word of God which teaches us. And I pray that as Mitch continues to teach us through Romans, that we'll be benefited by it, and especially that we would remember the gospel, that we would give thanks that we have a king or in his kingdom, and that that kingdom is coming to full display and completion when he comes. Until that time, we pray that you'd help us to be ruled in our minds and hearts by the most important things, so that we'll be able to know how to live according to the smaller things. And help us as a church to learn how to accept one another only as far as Christ has accepted us in our sins, in our weaknesses, in our ignorance. And learn to practice what it is to live in the kingdom of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.